Good morning, friends and brethren. I am so glad to be here with you this morning, so overjoyed at the opportunity to worship together with you, to sing songs of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, the Sunday that we have been working toward for months now is finally here. Our special service is scheduled for today at 3 p.m. And for my final discussion of this, I want us to remember some of the things that we've sung about and some of the things that we've been praying about. Before Bible class this morning, Brother Dennis prayed that if there was somebody who needed just a nudge to be here to hear the Word of Life this afternoon, that they would get that nudge. And just a few moments ago, we sang one of my favorite gospel hymns, Room in God's Kingdom. Sometimes what God needs us to do is to do small things, to be people who will give that nudge to somebody who is on the verge of being here. And all they need is just one more word of encouragement to get them over the edge, to maybe make a massive change in their lives. So what I'd like you to do for the few hours that remain between now and then is think if you know anybody who needs that nudge, anybody who might benefit from that nudge, and then do the work that you have to do in God's kingdom and give them that nudge. In our final discussion of this special service, what I want to do during the lesson this morning is to zoom way, way out and ask why. Why do we have this special service that we've been talking about for months? Why is it so important for people to be here, to hear the message that Sean is going to proclaim? For that matter, why should we ourselves be here? Why should we be Christians at all? I think there are many possible answers to this why question. But one of my favorites appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 15. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is critically important, friends, for us and for as many others as possible to be devoted to the Lord, because it is only in Jesus that we can have victory. There are all kinds of other people, all kinds of other strategies that promise victory. But the reality is that when it comes to the biggest enemies that we have, the biggest problems that we face, things like sin and suffering and death, in those struggles, the only possible hope that any of us have is for victory through Jesus. So this morning, what I would like to do very simply is to talk about how in Jesus victory is possible, indeed victory is certain in all of these things. This begins with the victory that Jesus gives us over sin. Consider what the Apostle Paul says about this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Here, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm afraid that a lot of the time when we look at this passage, we immediately want to leap to start rebutting various false doctrines that have arisen around it. But this morning, rather than looking at what the text doesn't say, let's consider together what the text does say. It tells us that before Jesus entered our lives, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. We were the unhappy slaves of the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. And under his oppressive overlordship, he led us into lust and corruption and evil, so that none of us were anything close to what God wanted us to be. We were everything that He didn't want us to be. So that if God had chosen to look down from heaven and say, "I want nothing to do with any of those people. I am going to condemn them to hell where they will burn forever." If God had done that, He would have been justified in every single one of our cases. But that's not what God did. God didn't pour out His wrath on our shoulders. Instead, He poured out the riches of His mercy. And the text tells us that He did this through Jesus Christ. In fact, there are four things that Paul specifically identifies that God accomplished in our case through Jesus. He made us alive in Jesus. He raised us in Jesus. He seated us in a heavenly place with Jesus. And He did all of this so that through the ages to come, everybody could look at us and see the riches of His grace and His kindness in Jesus. Basically, friends, what God has done in Jesus is He has made every one of us an eternal monument to His grace and to His mercy. And this is particularly impressive when we think about what God and Jesus started with. Today, when a sculptor wants to make a monument to a general or a president or an athlete or something like that, they start with the best raw materials they can. Bronze, marble, maybe even silver or gold. They begin with the very best to produce something that is fitting to glorify this great man. But that's not what God did to make us into a monument to Him. He didn't start with the best. He went looking in the garbage dump. He went looking in the sewage treatment plant. He looked at us when our sin was a stench in His nostrils. And He said to Jesus, "Make these into something that is fit and worthy to glorify Me." And that's what Jesus did. Because of the action of the grace of Jesus in our lives, all of us now are worthy to glorify the King. And that tells us, I think, just what it is that Jesus has done with our sin, with the record of our guilt. He has destroyed that record. He has obliterated it. He has erased it. In Christ, there is nothing left of those sins that we committed, so that everything in us is now fit for the presence of God. That is the victory that Jesus has won over our sins. And it is a victory that is so powerful that the human mind really cannot comprehend it. Of course, as amazing as that is, it is far from all. Jesus also leads us to victory over ourselves. Consider what the text tells us. In Romans chapter 13, this is Paul again. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. Here, Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Even though God has begun a great work in all of us in our salvation, He has not completed that work. Instead, His work in us is only beginning. And if we are ransomed from our sins and then we go on living that same sinful way, friends, our lives do not glorify God at all. Instead, we have the responsibility to reject these unfruitful works of darkness, to instead live like the people who know that the morning is coming. As I'm teaching my way through Romans in the auditorium class this quarter, I think I've said that Romans is a strikingly modern-sounding book. It sounds like it's almost written to 21st century America instead of to 1st century Rome. And this is one of those places where just how appropriate it is really shines through. Paul characterizes the life of the Gentiles around these Christians as being one of drunkenness and sexual immorality and jealousy and quarreling. What do we see around us today in the world? Same thing. Drunkenness and immorality and jealousy and quarreling. Because this is the life that the world always lives. Paul wants us to understand that we can have nothing to do with any of that. That instead of putting on those things, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not think it is any accident, friends, that he is careful here to identify Jesus as our Lord. This is significant for several reasons. First of all, when we're talking about even an earthly Lord, the essence of his lordship is that he expects to be obeyed. How much more true of that is Jesus? How much more true is it that he expects us to follow his commandments, that he expects us to imitate his example, to look to him as our pattern in all things? Secondly, though, 2,000 years ago, if you had an earthly Lord and you were being attacked by some enemy, or you had some problem, then what you could do is you could call upon that Lord for help. And I think that Jesus wants us to appreciate that that's also part of his lordship over us, is that when we are under attack by the devil, he wants us to pray. He wants us to seek God's help through him. I think all of us know from experience, friends, that one of the very best responses to temptation is prayer. Because I have found that in my life, sin and prayer simply can't coexist. I'm either sinning or praying. I am not doing both at the same time. So the more we pray, the less we will sin. And indeed, the more we seek to overcome through Jesus, overcome these enemies that are too great for us, the more we pray, the less we will even want to sin. Third, it is also true that in Jesus we can have victory over suffering. Consider here what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." A couple of weeks ago, I saw a satirical article from the Babylon Bee that said that the context of Philippians 4:13 has now been erased from everybody's Bible. In reality, though, I think that when we take special care to read this verse in context, it says something very powerful to all of us. We have to recognize, first of all, that when Paul talks about his own personal experience, his own personal suffering, that he is talking about great suffering. When Paul says, "I've been hungry, I have suffered need," Paul doesn't mean that he's been on a diet. Paul does not mean that he needs that new iPhone. Instead, he means that he didn't have enough food to eat. He means that in God's service, he didn't have anywhere to sleep at night. He was homeless. And yet he says, despite those privations, despite those sufferings, I was perfectly content. I am always content, he says. Why? Because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is Jesus who is our victory over suffering. This is so important, friends, because suffering is a human universal. There are people out there who say that Christians don't have to suffer, and that's complete nonsense. The Bible never says anything like that. In fact, if we look at the record of early Christians, we see that even if we live rightly, that we can still expect to suffer greatly. In fact, sometimes we are going to suffer greatly because we live rightly. This suffering may not be something that we can endure by ourselves. It may well be too much for us, beyond our strength. God doesn't promise that this won't be true. He doesn't promise us that we're going to have this happy, easygoing, coasting life. And we should not hold God to a promise he never made. What God does promise us, though, is that we can find endurance. We can find contentment, even in the midst of great suffering. because it is possible through Jesus. Jesus is the one who, when we turn to Him and we say, Jesus, I am burdened beyond my strength, help me. It is Jesus who can help us, who can strengthen us, who can give us what we need to endure until our final victory in Him is complete. Fourth, Jesus gives us victory over fear. Consider John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This time we're not looking at the words of Paul, we're looking at the words and the promise of the Lord Himself. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It is true that just as we universally face suffering, it is true that we universally face fear. Everybody looks into the future and is afraid of something. Sometimes we are afraid because the future is uncertain. But perhaps the biggest fears that we have are the fears of the certain. We see in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed to man once to die. And after that comes the judgment. And it is true that unless the Lord comes back first, every one of us is going to die. It is also true that regardless of whether the Lord comes back first or not, every one of us is going to have to face judgment. Every one of us is going to have to give an account of our lives to God. And friends, if that is not a solemn, indeed a fear-inducing thing for us, then I submit to you that we don't really understand what we are going to have to undergo. Jesus says, though, that our hearts are not to be troubled despite these things, because He has gone ahead of us. He is preparing a place for us, and He has made it so that where He is, there we are going to be also. It's like this, friends. It's like we are 30 minutes into watching the latest and greatest Hollywood summer blockbuster. At this point, unless we've been reading spoilers on the internet, we don't know the plot. We don't know just who the cunning villain is. We don't know what all the twists and turns and obstacles are going to be. But because this is a Hollywood summer blockbuster and there are conventions to these things, we know how the movie is going to turn out. We know that at the end, the good guys are going to overcome and everything is going to be fine. Really, friends, that's where all of us who are faithful to Christ are spiritually. We are 30 minutes into the movie, maybe a little bit more than that, depending on how old we are. And as with the movie, we don't know the middle. We don't know just what it is that we're going to have to face. We don't know what it is that we're going to have to endure. We don't know how it's going to work out until the end. Because even though we don't know the middle, in Jesus, we know what the end is going to be. We know that the end is all of His faithful people spending eternity with Him And that's about the best end that we can possibly imagine. And because we know the end, because we know how the plot is going to resolve itself, we don't have to be afraid of any of the stuff in the middle. It's going to happen. Whatever happens is going to happen. But then we're going to be with Jesus forever. And as a result, because we know that, just as Jesus said, our hearts don't have to be troubled either. We can rest assured that somehow He is going to get us through all of those things. Finally, it is in Jesus that we can have the hope of victory over death. Here, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The other day, just because I like reading personal finance articles, I was reading an article that said that more and more people should think about continuing to work after they retire. One of the reasons that the author advanced in support of this argument was that due to medical advances, our lifespans are increasing. In fact, the author claimed that there is reason to think that those who are 55 today are going to feel even better when they are 95. Now, personally, I think that's a little optimistic. I don't know that things are going to improve quite that quickly when it comes to our physical health. But this I do know, that no matter how greatly human science advances, we will never overcome death. No matter what kind of wizardry all these physicians and researchers might concoct, sooner or later, no matter how much help we get, our mortal bodies are going to fail and they are going to die. That's just how things work. In fact, God promises that this is always going to be true. Friends, when death is the problem, Jesus is the only solution. The text tells us that when He comes, even those who have fallen asleep in Him are going to rise to meet Him. And that, I think, is going to be a spectacular thing. I can't imagine that our medical science, no matter how advanced it gets, will ever be able to raise somebody who is a year or two dead. At that point, the processes of decay will have gone too far. But Jesus, when He comes, is going to be able to raise even those who have been dead for thousands of years. He is going to resurrect them from the dust. only Jesus is the one who can defeat death. And if we want victory over death, if we want to be part of this resurrection of life that we are reading about, the only hope to share in that victory is to be a partaker of Christ. If you are here this morning and you know that you are not faithful to the Lord, it is all of these great victories, and in fact others that I didn't have the time about, or the time to talk about, it is all of these things that you are missing out on. Outside of Jesus, outside of faithfulness to Him, there is no meaning, there is no hope, there is no purpose in continuing. But in Jesus, we have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance of victory over the struggles and fears of life, and the assurance of victory even over death himself. So if you would like that victory this morning, you can receive it. It may be that you need to become a Christian, that you need to be baptized in the all-conquering name of Jesus so that this victory can be yours. It may be that you have done that, but you know that you haven't been a faithful servant, such that you have reason to fear the punishment of your Lord. If you'd like our help with either one of those things, we'd be delighted to extend it to you, and more delighted still to see you also share in the great victory that is only possible in Jesus Christ. Come now, while we stand, while we sing.